Well, today, as you well know, you look around and you see all the red among us. I'm glad you guys got the assignments to wear, because today is obviously the Feast of Pentecost, where we, the church, celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out onto the apostles and to the church. And just by way of reminder, we, as we celebrate and as we keep the major feast days of the church year, that we are celebrating the fulfillment of what God did and what God promised to the people of Israel. Right? And our year, it revolves around the major events of redemptive history fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Right? And Pentecost, what we celebrate today, is one of those major events that has its roots in Israel's history and really all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. And let me quickly chart that out for you. You all know this very well, so it'll be brief. Remember, when Adam fell, right, the result of that was man's exile from God, right? For both Adam and Eve, as they were expelled from the garden and from God's presence, that was the punishment, right? They were exiled from God, and that is mankind's biggest, deadliest problem, right? Sin, resulting in our death and separation from God, right? That's what the fall resulted in. And after God spares Noah, and then when he comes and calls Abraham, right, that is the beginning of God's plan of redemption, with the goal, right, the outcome being not, again, you hear this all the time, just you getting to go to heaven when you die, right? The covenant made with Abraham, the blessing that was promised, was not just personal salvation, but it was, in a real sense, the reuniting of heaven and earth, right? God and mankind, right? Rescuing us from sin, death, and the exile that Adam's sin caused. That's why God chooses Abraham. That's why he makes a covenant with him that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Meaning, the whole world will be reunited with their God, with their Creator, right? Redeemed from the curse that resulted in our exile. And that is why God chose Abraham, from whom the nation of Israel would come. And that is who Israel was to be, right? Summarized briefly, they were to be a kingdom of priests in the world for God, right? A people who had access to God in his tabernacle and eventually the temple, right? Because, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but briefly, the temple represented a return to the garden. That was the imagery all over the temple, the tabernacle, and that's what it did. God and man reunited, right? Just like Adam had and lost in the garden in paradise. Right? That's what Israel had been given. That's the gift, one of the gifts that they had been given as God covenants with them. And the tabernacle, the temple, it was never, and we'll talk about this in multiple ways, was never supposed to be the end in and of itself. Right? The tabernacle, the temple, was itself a promise. A promise with a future orientation, that what God is doing, was doing in Israel, is doing to all the world, or for all the world, right? Redeeming all mankind from the curse and reuniting them with himself. And Israel was the people that God chose to bear witness to that salvation, not just their salvation, but the salvation that God had promised all of the world. Like the promise to Abraham that the salvation promise would come through the seed of the woman, right? That redemption would come from the king that God will send into the world. And obviously, that's Jesus, right? He's the king. He is the seed of the woman who comes from the people of Israel for all mankind. And that right there, that is why God chose Israel as his special covenant people. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy, that Israel was not chosen because of how great they were or because of something inerrant in themselves. No, God used them, was using them, to accomplish his salvation that would always come through the seed of the woman, which is Jesus. And that officially happens. So Israel is made the people of God, constituted as his nation. That happens at Sinai. I remember after Israel has been enslaved in Egypt, God comes and he rescues them, right, which is what they celebrated each year at Passover. That was the main festival in Israel, where they celebrated God's, their redemption out of Egypt. And Israel's entire year revolved around that. And then, 50 days after Passover, when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, right, that is where God officially made them his holy people and the royal priesthood that they became. Right, Sinai is where God made his covenant with Israel. You can think of it in terms of marriage. The Sinai is where God married Israel. Out of all the nations of the world, he made them his special people. And you know, at Sinai, God descended in smoke and fire. He gave them the law. It's where God gave them the blueprint to the tabernacle. Again, the return to the garden. And Israel was supposed to be, a nation of priests who would bear witness, not to the fact that they're so great or that they've gotten something from God, but that they were to bear witness to the salvation that was promised of old to Abraham and even back to the garden with Adam. Right? And that's what it meant, that Israel was the light of God to all the world. That was what they were supposed to be illuminating, the salvation that would come through God's king, right? And that's what the Feast of Pentecost, so also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, that's what it commemorates. That's why it's 50 days after Passover, where the people of Israel, they would gather together to worship and to feast in celebration, specifically of what God made them at Sinai. That's what the Feast of Pentecost celebrates, the identity that God gave the people that he made them, Israel, at Sinai, right? And one of the problems with Israel and their history, because Israel's history is fraught with all kinds of problems, stemming from their refusal to live up to the identity that they've been given in God. But one of their problems is that they forget that this blessing, right, them as God's people, because obviously that is a blessing to receive the temple, circumcision, all of that, the scripture, the law, all of that was God's blessing to Israel, right? They think that this blessing and the redemption that they were given, that it really is about them. And it kind of stops with them as a people, right? As the nation state of Israel, right? Israel redeemed from Egypt and made God's holy nation dwelling in the land, right? The inheritance that was promised, right? Their problem is thinking that is the final result of the promise made to Abraham. Right, them in the land with God, that was the final result. But it wasn't. There was always supposed to be, was more to come. And Israel comes to forget that and even resent the initial promise made to Abraham that all mankind would be blessed through his promised seed, the Christ. Right? They constantly think that they are the point, especially by Jesus' time. Right? The promises of God, his acts of redemption in their history, for Israel, they don't represent anything larger than God's obligation to give them what they want, right? The kingdom. Right? Isn't that part of the reason why Jesus gets the question multiple times in the Gospels? When is he going to restore the kingdom to whom? To Israel, right? That becomes the expectation of the way God's redemption would take shape, right? It's about them living in the land with their things. But even at Sinai, again, the goal, the purpose was larger than just Israel. The target was always the entire world redeemed through the seed of the woman. Right? And Israel was supposed to be the vessel by which God accomplished that salvation. And that was always the plan. Right? Which means, it's important to, I think, to flesh this out or to at least mention it, is that at the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost, when that was celebrated, right, commemorating Israel being made Israel at Sinai, that was always pointing to its fulfillment, which happens here in Acts 2, right? Every year they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, it was always leading to, pointing to this. What happened at Sinai, Israel celebrated every year, it always pointed to the great day of Pentecost, right? Because today, as we read from Acts 2, is when God, again, 50 days after the resurrection, when God, by his Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ Jesus, today is when God constituted the church as his holy people. Just as God did with Israel at Sinai, God is recreating his people because of what Jesus has done as the church, the new Israel. And just as Moses went up to the mountain to God at Sinai, so Jesus, the greater Moses, he too has ascended on high to God. And just as God came down on Sinai in smoke and wind and fire. What happens here? Right, so too does God, the Holy Spirit, come down on the apostles in wind and fire. Right, and now the apostolic church is the new priesthood. The royal kingdom of God, held together by his Spirit, under the lordship, the authority of Christ, our King. And that's what we celebrate today, right? Summarized as the birth of the church, the new people of God created anew in Christ. And that's what happens, obviously, from our lesson in Acts 2, right? So if you have your order of service or your Bible in verse 2, right, when they gather together to celebrate Pentecost, again, they're celebrating what God did at Sinai, what he made them at Sinai. They hear the sound of a mighty wind, right? They see tongues of fire. And when that happens, what do they do? What's the response? What would be your response if that happened? Fear? Probably run away? A great wind, you see fire. Now there's confusion, which Peter will alleviate, but they don't run away. They all come together. Why do they do that? Well, they want to know what this means, right? But also, they know that something is happening. They know from their history that the wind, the fire, right, even the tongues that we'll see, could only be the act of God. So God is doing something here. And so verse 6, instead of running away out of fear, they all come together. And all the Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, right? And you notice from all there over the area of that world, right? All these different regions, all these different countries, they come to celebrate Pentecost, to hear the mighty wind, and then they come to the apostles to figure out what all this is about. Clearly something is happening here. What is it? And when they do, when they come to the apostles, they hear them speaking, again, about Jesus. Luke says that the mighty acts of God, right, the kingdom, what Jesus has done, as we'll get to. They hear the apostles speaking about Jesus, all in their own languages. And the confusion is that these are all men of Galilee. And we know that men of Galilee, kind of like Americans, only speak one language, right? They don't know any of these other languages. That's kind of the miracle. And yet here they are, speaking them perfectly well. Which again, that would be an amazing thing to see and to hear. Unlearned men, people who don't know these languages, speaking them perfectly well. Clearly, this is God's doing, right? Clearly he's at work. And just remember, the speaking in tongues here and in the Bible, that's not babbling, right? This is not speaking some secret or heavenly language. Speaking in tongues is speaking other languages that the person had not previously learned. Right? This is not incoherent language. Because remember, that was the form that judgment took, that God's judgment took at Babel, right, which we read from Genesis 11, that God came down and he confused their language as an act of judgment, right, for their rebellion against God. That's what the Tower of Babel was. Mankind trying to build their own kingdom, make a name for themselves, disobeying the command of God to multiply, right, to subdue all the earth. And babbling, as it were, that was a curse. God confused their languages so that they would not understand one another. And now, here at Pentecost, in a real way, the curse of Babel has been overturned. And God is uniting all people by his Spirit under his King. And the multiplicity of languages being spoken and understood, it points to the reality that God's kingdom now and will cover all the world. It's not just Hebrew. And it's not just Israel. The whole world is now the kingdom of Jesus. And all nations, all languages are being brought into submission to the true King. Right? That's what's happening. That's what we celebrate. And notice, where does the Spirit come? On whom? Because the temple's still around. The priesthood is still in Jerusalem. And that's not on whom the Holy Spirit descends. He comes to the apostles. And now, the apostolic church, right, the people, the apostolic church is the people of God, the kingdom of priests that bears witness to specifically the lordship of Christ over all the world. And notice that's how Peter begins his sermon, right, in verse 16, telling the people that this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. Again, this was always the plan. This is always what Sinai was going to culminate in, is the great day of Pentecost. And the last days that Joel mentions, that Peter quotes, that's not talking about the end of history, the end of the world before Jesus returns, let's say. That's how that can be misinterpreted. What Joel is speaking of, what Peter is quoting, is the last days of the old covenant administration, right? Meaning the last days of the temple in Jerusalem being the temple of God, or the last days of Israel being the priesthood of God. Again, that was never supposed to be the lasting state or the end result. The temple was always supposed to give way to something greater. Israel itself was always supposed to give way to something greater. And it all finds its fulfillment in the revelation and the work of Christ Jesus, right? And that work was always meant to spill out into all the world. And that's what's happening now. Right? That's what Peter says, was saying God promised through Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on whom? All flesh, which ends the old way that God ruled the world, right, from the temple in Israel. And now that is over, right, that administration is complete. And Joel's language, so specifically in verses 19 to 20, it reflects the last days of that, what we call the old covenant administration. Really, it reflects the judgment on Israel and the temple for their rejection of Christ. Right? That's why he says, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon turned into blood. Right? That is imagery reflecting the end of this world, because it was the end of that world, of Israel being the nation of God, the temple in Jerusalem being the temple of God. And that's not just the way it's supposed to happen, it is, but that is all comes to a bloody end with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Right? And we all know that. And now, God has created a new people, the Church of Jesus Christ. And notice, that's what Peter centers all of this on, all that goes on, all that's happening with the Holy Spirit, with the people now in Jerusalem. He centers this all on verse 22. This was always what Israel's history was leading to, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Specifically, his death on the cross, verse 23, his resurrection from the dead, verse 24, and his ascension into heaven, verses 33 and 34. In Peter's sermon, he hits on all of those, specifically that the gospel was spoken of in the scriptures. And we hear scriptures, as Peter says, that's talking about what we call the Old Testament, right? Again, which means Israel's history was always leading to this, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and then the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. And Peter walks them through it, saying in verse 22 that they know this Jesus, right? They know who he was before he died, a man clearly from God who displayed the power of God while he lived, right? And that's the crux of Israel's unfaithfulness, is that they see Jesus, they know he's from God, and yet they reject him anyway. And that's what Peter says, that you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him, right? Which again is the reason for God's judgment on Jerusalem, why that world ends in destruction, because they rejected and had their king crucified. But notice how Peter balances their guilt of crucifying Jesus with God's sovereign plan, right? Yes, they are guilty of rejecting Christ, and yet this was all in accordance with God's plan, right? Determined by his foreknowledge long ago, specifically that Jesus would die. So they acted sinfully, and yet this was God's plan the entire time. How do you explain that? I don't really know. Right, the best analogy, or the best kind of from Scripture, is that reminds us of what Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis, that what man meant for evil and actually did evil, what did God do? Well, he meant it for good, meaning God brought redemption, new life, out of sin, out of man's sin and rebellion, right, which is an amazing thing. That the kingdoms of this world can scheme all they want, and yet God's plan will take place. So Jesus was crucified. And yet, God raised him to new life again. And Peter shows them from the scripture that the resurrection of Jesus is the very thing that King David spoke of in Psalm 16. Did you know that? David, by the Spirit, saw that Christ, the King to come. Again, that was always the promise. They knew that. They knew they were waiting for David's son. And David saw, prophesied, that the Christ would die, the King would die, and then he would raise again. Right, that is, Peter's very clear, that is whom David is speaking of. And we know that because David did not come back to life. We know where he's dead. Peter says we know where his tomb is. So clearly, he was speaking of the king to come, that he would be raised from the dead. And Peter says, that has happened. They, the apostles, are witnesses to the fact that Christ really did die and that he was really raised to new life. Right, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 33, Peter says that Jesus was then exalted to the right hand of the Father. That he has been enthroned as king of heaven and earth, which is what we sang on Psalm 110, what David spoke of, right? The Lord said to my Lord, who's that? It's not David. That's the Messiah. That's Christ. That's Jesus. And Peter emphasizes that in verse 36, that this means that Jesus, again, whom they crucified, is the king. And it's on that basis, or when that happened, that he then pours out his Holy Spirit on the apostolic church as the new people of God. Right? Which is exactly what Jesus promised his disciples would happen, which he read in our gospel lesson in John 16, that when Jesus ascends to the Father, he will send the Spirit, or the Helper will come. And it's so clear from what Jesus says that the entire work of the Holy Spirit is consumed not with you, not with what you really want, your inner person coming out. No, the work of the Holy Spirit is consumed with Jesus. Right? That's what he does. Jesus sums that up in verse 14, that he will glorify me, Jesus, and will take what is his and declare it to you. Right? And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what we celebrate here. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And notice, verse 37, the response of the people who hear Peter and the apostles, right? Luke tells them that they are cut to the heart, right? They are convicted that what Peter says is true, specifically that Jesus really did rise again, and that he ascended to the Father as the King of heaven and earth. But after hearing Peter's words, they know that to be true, and they want to know, what do we do? Which, is that not the question for all men, right? Now that Jesus has been enthroned, because again, it's not just enthroned in your heart, it's not just that we decide that Jesus is king, that's happened, he is king. Now that that's true, and he has created a new people, he is creating a new people all for himself, well, what's the response? How should mankind respond to the revelation of their king? Well, Peter says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. I repent. Hasn't that been the gospel message, the message of the kingdom, since the very beginning? That's what John the Baptist preaches. It's what Jesus preaches. It's what Peter here preaches. Repent of your sin. And I don't think we take that as just kind of in the abstract, your moral failures, although that would include, repentance would include that. I think specifically your sin of rebellion against the king, right? That's the sin. Confess it, turn from it to Christ in obedience, and be baptized into him for the remission of sins. That's the response. Repent and submit, meaning obey, follow, worship the king that has been revealed to you. Now, us Protestants, we don't really know what to do with what Peter says here about baptism. Interestingly, what Peter says in Scripture makes some of us in our circles uncomfortable, primarily because it means that baptism is not just an afterthought, right? Baptism is not just, all right, do this over here, and then when you get around to it, it might be a good idea if you, I don't know, get baptized as a declaration that you believe in Jesus. That's not the thing. That's not what Peter says. Right? Baptism is essential. That's why the response is repent and be baptized, because baptism is the rite of entrance into the church. It is that. Your baptism is when you were engrafted into Christ, when you are made a part of his body. And in your baptism, you are given his life, the Holy Spirit. Right, that's what Peter says. As many are baptized into Christ, receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's on that basis that we are forgiven, cleansed, that we are made new in Christ Jesus. Right, that's what our baptism is, and that's what it does, which is a big deal. Right, namely, that we belong to this kingdom of priests, that we belong to the body of Christ, which is here on earth in the church. And that's what happens. Right? Those who hear the word gladly receive it and are baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the church the very day. Right? That's the working of the Holy Spirit, what he does, recreating mankind into the image, the body of Christ our Lord. And again, that's what we celebrate on this feast day. It is the birthday of the church, and we are all part of it. We are the living temple of Christ our Lord. Each one of us, baptized into Christ, we are living stones in the temple of our God. And our mission, it's the same that Israel's mission was always supposed to be. It's the mission of the apostles, that we are to bear witnesses to that fact. Or just like Israel was supposed to bear witness to the fact that God made them his at Sinai, so too, we live in a manner, right? Our mission is to live up to that fact that we have been made Christ's by his Holy Spirit, specifically in your baptism. You have been claimed, engrafted into Christ our Lord. Right? That's what we are witnesses to. That's what we, the church, the light of the world, that's what we bear witness to. The love, the forgiveness, and the life that we have won, that Christ has won for us. And notice, baptism for the remission of sins. That's been the problem since the beginning. That is what God, Christ, redeems us from. Sin, death, and now we are his. And we live up to that, or we live in light of that, by living according to our King's commands and to his standard. Now, it's not printed, but it should be. That's my fault. But in verses 42 through 47 in Acts, the foundation of the church's life is our worship. Right? That's what Luke highlights here, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Right? That's talking about the church's corporate life together, specifically where we receive God's word and the sacrament. Right? That is the foundation of our life. That is necessary for us to accomplish our mission, which again is to bear witness to our King. It begins in worship. And then you go out into the world to bear witness to our Lord in everything that you say, everything that you do. But you are living testimonies to what has happened here today. So, like I said at Ascension, think often about this reality. Right? Consider, every day, think about the fact that you have been baptized, what that means, that your life is no longer yours. That's a good thing, that you now live, you now identify, or so closely identify with the King and everything you do and say, right? That you are a part of this kingdom, that you have been given the Holy Spirit. Right? You have access to your God in worship right now. And your life is to be a living testimony to this grace, this reality that you have received. So consider often this week who you belong to, what your identity in Christ means, and then go live it out, right? Go be a faithful soldier for Christ in whatever arena he has placed you in. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ our Lord, for his death, resurrection, and ascension. God, we thank you for our baptism into him and the gift that you have given of your Holy Spirit. God, where we are now partakers of Christ's body, where we are members of your church, God, held together by the gracious working of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that this reality becomes not just something that we think or that we say, but that is evident in our lives, that each day we are seeking to submit ourselves more fully to the rule of Christ, that we are living by his commands according to his word. We thank you for your love and for the gifts that you give to us. Bind your word to our hearts. We pray again this day in Jesus' name. Amen.